Good morning and happy Sabbath to Spring Meadows. So good to be here. We're glad you're here. And as I was telling Pastor Brian, so weird to finally have folk within the same space of where you were preaching for before we got here. So good to be here, and it's so good to know that we're going to be able to share a word. And I believe that the Lord has a word for you and I this morning. I think there is a significant amount of power that will come from the Spirit, primarily because God is alive, and we should always expect a word from the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you speak. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. It began in high school. I was a superstar of the team, or I'd like to think I was. I did have 3 scholarships for college, which was a cool thing to do, full ride soccer stuff. But I didn't do it primarily because some of the schools had no interest for me in the sense that any academic pursuits would follow through there. But I remember getting into our team's van, and we arrived at our semifinal tournament in Washington, D.C. And I remember the crisp grass ready to go, short, cut, thin, well. I got ready. At that time, we didn't have wireless headphones to warm up, so I just ran around the field, making sure that I was ready to go for the game. I finally sat down, put on my nice, fresh jersey, Chris, ready to go. At that time, early 2000s, we used to wear the brightest cleats because it was a stronger signal that the one who had the brightest cleats was the best player. So I also wore the number 10, the coveted number 10. For any soccer players out there, you know what number 10 means. It means you're the best. So I wore it gladly. But not only that, I also took out my captain armband, put it on my left sleeve with pride. I was ready to go. I was what you would call basically like the Latino version of Beckham, Zidane, and Ronaldo. No, not the one you are all familiar with today. The one who was actually the phenomenal. El fenomeno, right? He was a phenomenon to watch. And so was I. Or so I thought. And here is where I finally had an epiphany in and during that game. It was a tough match. It was weird. And let me tell you why. That year, as I mentioned, I had scholarships for playing soccer in these universities, which was a cool thing to know. So I was a scouted player that time. But there was one guy in the other team who really caused a lot of headache for me during that game. And I remember him primarily because he was less skilled than I was, but he was a lot faster. So, what any less skilled player would do, but you're faster than the guy you're playing, you just tug on them. So you hold on to them the entire game. He took me off my game. Now, we ended up winning the game 5-1, which was great. But it wasn't 5-1 because I wasn't the star of the 5-1 win. And it was interesting that finally, when the ball came to me and I finally got to do a little juke here and there, he actually clipped me up a little bit, took the ball, and I got furious on the floor, hit the ground, and I remember gladly, with pleasure, going after him, clipped him back in front of the referee. And of course, every good referee would take out the shining red card, and bam, it was the first red card I had ever had. And guess what the referee did? He says, "You better go sit down now." "Yes, sir." So I went, and I sat down on the bench. And you could hear, I think it was the parent, "I thought that was a Christian school." So I went, sat down, to my shame. You know, later after the game, we were able to talk with the coach, the referee, about my attitude. But it was revealing to me. There I was on the bench. I was never on the bench. And for the first time in my legendary soccer career at that time, I saw others play. I watched other people play the game I loved. Up to that point, I never knew what it meant to be on the outside. I was accustomed to being in the in crowd, you see. I realized I had a problem, or at least it brought out the me. I wasn't just full of pride, I was prideful. So, I only recognized this, though, when someone other than me was intruding my sphere, my space. I suddenly became a stranger in the playing field that I had so dominated. But what does all of this have to do with Jesus in the sanctuary? You notice that throughout the month we have been talking about the different nuances, the different depictions of the significance of the sanctuary, both on the earthly sanctuary as well as the heavenly one, and what sort of implications that has for us on a daily basis. You notice that throughout the songs, as well as the Pastor Alex's children's story, giving us the little datum about what the furnitures actually mean. And they're helpful. They tell us about the holy place. They tell us about the most holy place. But today, I'd like for us to grapple with the letter to the Hebrews, which, when we study it traditionally, we usually go into the idea of sanctuary with already ideas of our own about what the letter to the Hebrews is supposed to tell us, right? Because of what someone else taught us. But there are two lessons we should learn this morning. That good Bible study is to permit that the author of its own book be permitted to speak his own words. And number two, that we should allow the beauty and also the flavor of this author to come out so that we can actually hear his or her own voice about what they see in Jesus. So this morning, I would like for you to join me in the book of Hebrews. Go with me to chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I think this is a telling passage because it kind of flips the script for us for the entire month. It changes the ballgame in a different way we hadn't seen before. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. You with me? Yes. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, and it goes like this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bed. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. It's what we spoke about this morning during children's story. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So thank you, Jose, and thank you, Pastor Alex. I think you got it right. But the author here does something we weren't expecting. And it's in that very verse, verse 5. It goes like this. But of these things, what does it say? We cannot speak of in what? In detail. Wait a second. So you've been telling us that this whole time we've been talking about the sanctuary, but you're telling us we shouldn't talk about it right now. Well, here's the point of this passage. Obviously, the sanctuary matters to us. Wherever we look throughout the Bible, you hear the allusions. You can see the echoes that it reverberates. So Psalm 27, you have Psalm 104, Psalm 105, the regurgitation over and over, Psalm 110, Genesis, the telling of what abidance looked like with God. So we cannot escape the sanctuary anywhere we go throughout the Bible. But the thing is that the temptation for us is to arrive at this particular topic and expect to hear the same story and the same argument. But the author of Hebrews is not saying that the details of the sanctuary are not important. Quite the contrary. It's that what they are saying is that the details of the sanctuary have their proper place.
And it is not the moment to expound on those details because something else, or may I suggest to you, that someone else has a rightful place over the details of the sanctuary. So that is to say, we need to speak about something, and as I said this morning, someone more important than the details of the furniture. So perhaps a good question to ask this author is, well, what exactly should we speak about if we're not speaking about the details of that sanctuary? So I would like for you to join me to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 and on. Go to the beginning of the letter. You will notice that there is something quite important for us to pick up in the book of Hebrews altogether. And it goes like this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in whom? The furniture? In who? In his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made what? The world. God spoke in the past through these fathers, through these patriarchs, through these prophets. They were important because they spoke about God and for God in the past. But these last days, he has spoken to us directly. Through whom? Through his son. Now, there are two things here that I find amazing to think about. That the common thing that Jesus has with all these old guys and women, they all spoke, they were all people, but they no longer speak. They, in many ways, are no longer with us. They are dead. There's a big difference, too, between them. It's a different time, and also, this person also created everything that we know. So we cannot bypass this observation too quickly. God and his son speaks, which means Jesus spoke then, and he also speaks now. So we can admire Abraham, we can admire Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Samson, Deborah, Esther, David, and that great guy we know as Daniel of the lion's den, but they are no longer with us. Throughout the entire letter of the Hebrews altogether, it seems clear that the sacrifices and those things that are being pressed upon this community and longing for the situation of that audience to see what exactly that author is getting at is that the comfort the author is attempting to portray to his listeners is that the one that we serve is not dead, and he is now alive to give strength to the ones enduring suffrage, those who are enduring a lot of pain. It seems to say that the letter of Hebrews in chapter 11, that the faith chapter, the reason why all these people are said to have faith like this, they went through a lot themselves. But the fact is, they too are no longer with us. The letter as a whole intends to do one thing. They intend to give us a better story, a better life to those who currently suffer. They have found this better story, this better life in Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus altogether is unique. Although he forms part of Israel, he also transcends its story. Jesus is unique in that although he is part of the lineage of the prophets, he is greater than them. When Jesus speaks, he speaks because he himself is alive, because he himself gives life. We can in Jesus because, although a stranger in some way, he is able to know what he's doing with all creation. So, what and who is Jesus altogether? If God tabernacled with us, as we've been learning in Jesus Christ, and he became like one of us, does this Jesus really know what I'm currently going through? Why would it matter for an audience to know that Jesus still speaks? Why would it matter for 8 chapters of this sermon that this writer has been doing that there is an emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God and also the priest of the order of Melchizedek. Why would a suffering community need to know that it is Jesus who is the Son of God and also the priest? Can I tell you something personally? It is good to know that the God of you and I understands me. Why would you place any trust on somebody that does not resonate with your pain? That is nonsense. But this God, this one, in Jesus, he can speak to this community. And he can speak to this one today. So it is important to know what sort of Jesus we serve. We do not glorify a dead God. You and I sing because he's alive. You and I pray together because he hears. We can live because he lives. So he changes the ball game. Let's keep on talking about his strangeness, shall we? Chapter 7, verse 3, it goes like this. He's without a father, without a mother, without any lineage of family connections, genealogy, right? He neither has beginnings or end of life, but he is made like the Son of God, and he remains as a priest always. So, Jesus, as priest, as son, validates who and what he brings to the table of the world that you and I know. Already we see that God is not, listen to me, God is not in competition with the world that he created. It is because of Jesus that the sanctuary is a place of identification. It is a place where we are understood, and it is also a place where we understand. What's enriching in Hebrews 7:22, as we will go right now, you're going to get the more flavor of what qualifies Jesus for who he is. So follow me there. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 and on. And it goes just like this. It says, so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee, praise God, of a better what? Of a better covenant. The former priests, the ones you guys used to like, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, the sanctuary was only alive in its maintenance because the priests kept on living. But when the priests died, you had to recycle new ones, you see? So, verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. It isn't just one thing, one day that changed all the ballgame. It's that Jesus himself has the ability to provide a salvation forever. That is good news. Praise God. And so it continues, who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And it gets gooder in the words of Pastor Alex. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did it once and for all when he offered up what? Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are what? These aren't great people, if you thought about it. They're weak men. But God used them anyway in their weakness. But one problem they had was that they would die. So, when the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son. In other words, son does not mean the baby of God. Right? It's not that God had a baby. Son means a title. Sonship permitted him to be a better priest. Because if he's a son of God, then he can act like God in the midst of that priesthood. Therefore, whenever a priest has this limitation, Jesus has no limitation because he lives forever. In other words, this priest, this Jesus, is always alive for life at its best, for a better hope. What's astonishing to me is that we can already deduce one thing out of these three verses. Jesus is unique. He is nothing less than God, and he is nothing less than human. He is the Son of God who speaks to us still. He is a sort of priest, a priest without typical qualifiers that the law required. But he himself was a better sacrifice. His blood, nobody else's, not Moses, not Daniel, provides access to God. God in his Son is not in competition with himself or with the world. What we find in the full display of all of sanctuary talk is that God revealed himself in Jesus Christ and fully vested himself with his people. So when we go to these passages, I'm reminded of the moments where I have to lecture to my students, as I just did a couple weeks ago, about when we talk about the doctrine of the sanctuary, especially how Joseph Bates gets in conversation with Revelation 11 and how he makes the connection between the Ark of God of not having necessarily ended the commandments of God, but they are ones who give us a sense of the Sabbath is still alive, primarily because it's within God's presence. And as you know, a great name, John Evans Andrews, develops this idea of Sabbath being so important for us. But that's not what we're doing this morning. What's important here is for us to get the practicality of what this all means. Because it would be really nice and dandy to know what the altar means, but it would be really sad to leave this place without ever getting a glimpse of what actually qualifies everything that surrounds the sanctuary. It isn't the altar of incense that makes the sanctuary important. It isn't even the ark as a wooden piece. What changes the ballgame within the sanctuary itself is Christ himself. It would be a problem if we saw otherwise. If Jesus still speaks, there are implications behind this. The sanctuary cannot be simply about what we study. We cannot resort to our individual caves. We cannot compile books about the sanctuary and about the future alone in the world and putting it as though it's knowledge that will only benefit yourself. The sanctuary really is the place where we are understood and where we find understanding. By this I mean it is the place where God tells us what we mean to him and what we are in light of that meaning. It is that place that we should talk about today. And I would like for us to go to the place where we most neglect the letter of Hebrews when it comes to the sanctuary. It is a chapter towards the end, in chapter 13, where we find something starkly different than what we had heard before. Hebrews 13 11 and forward. And it goes like this. We can start in verse 10 if you like. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, where? Outside where? Outside the gate. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, and we are seeking the city which is to come. Bear with me. In Jesus' public ministry, he served the people, especially those that were on the outside, whether they were lame, blind, sinful, or even simply irreligious. And I found it always interesting on how Jesus ministered to people near the temple. especially the highlighted moments when he heals the lame and the sick on what day? On the Sabbath. I love how the gospel writers always have Jesus walking outside the temple and in the villages more than the places that he called his own name. It is a blessing to those who need it, but it angers those who don't ask for it. So I always found it strange to those who are nearest and closest to the temple and those who minister in it to have the most problems with Jesus. Why is it that Jesus always causes a problem to those who are closest to the tabernacle? That's what I'm interested in. The Gospel of Mark tends to do this in a cool way, but kind of shifts the focus. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus is the Son of God. And then it kind of gives a glimpse into his ministry. And then throughout the entire gospel, the only people that know that he is the Son of God are the demons. It's kind of a cool way to testify. Maybe not. But all this is to say that wherever Jesus is, he troubles those nearest to God's presence, and he is most welcoming to those who are furthest from it. Let me repeat that. Wherever Jesus is, he troubles those nearest to God's presence, and he is most welcoming to those furthest from it. And there is something about knowing something about God, don't you think? I don't know what it is, but the patriarchs and the prophets throughout all the Old Testament, 800 times, there is this repetitive thing that keeps on coming over and over through the prophets, over and over again. Vayomer Elohim, lo am Adonai. The Lord said, you do not know the Lord. Weird. But we are the people of God. It's God himself that is telling his own people, you do not know the Lord. So let me take a stab at it. Is that okay? Yeah? Is that cool? That the greatest blessing of the people of God is that he dwells with us. And the church said. And might I suggest that the blessing also tempts us to think that we possess God. Because there is something within us that likes and loves to be in control in all of the things. That God dwells with us is not just a simple thing to say he's with us. He teaches his people how to build his house, so he provides the instruments for doing so. He provides the right people. He has the offerings, and they built this house and so forth. And then he appoints a system of priests whereby now the blessing of ministering to the people are now the most vulnerable place to create nepotistic attitudes to themselves, to confine themselves of religious practices. It's the kind of sort of attitude that says, I will sin all I want as long as I'm a priest because I am exempted from any other responsibility. This is when religious becomes secular. It becomes a desire to control what is not yours at the expense of others. It is when the religious becomes secular that the hunger, the thirst to remain in God's old covenant confining us to one single place where, in contrast, God and Jesus is already among the people. The religious become secular when Jesus himself speaks to us and we do not listen. The religious become secular when we become gatekeepers of God's very own house and we pretend Jesus hasn't resurrected. The religious become secular when we become afraid. If we allow the other to be in our space, to be in our playing field, to take our place, this changes the ballgame of how we speak about religious language. But it is in this context, fear, doubt, anxiety always creeps closest to the in crowd. The temple, as you watch on TV, of Jerusalem, or the place of God's presence, is of still a big interest of us in the global world that we know now. It was so in biblical times. It was so in the Middle Ages. It is hotter today about that geographical setting than it ever was, because there's something about the temple and where it used to be where people are seeking after. But this sort of description that God is in one place or in this place only gives us the illusion that God is with us, but he is not with you. This is when the religious becomes secular. And when Jesus is not the priority, when Jesus is not the lens by which we interpret the sanctuary, we walk in very dark waters. We end up doing what I like to coin myself, furniture theology. Highlighting details of the sanctuary, worshiping the things as though they themselves exist. We create thoughts about holiness and purity within God's very presence. At worst, we even create equality about God's presence in a church building. I only think of the times when I was told to wear a suit when I go to church because I had to be at my best. Am I the only one this morning? Have you ever been in my place, however, when I was told I should wear a white shirt because it is pure? It's okay if you are. That's all right. I'm wearing one today. But my wife thought it was better. Yeah, so we give her that credence, right? But how we speak about God's presence and the implications with our practice. Jesus is not there, then we all get into these favorite positions of where God is. So in this sphere of interpretation, what was God's good qualities like holiness, pure, reverence? And reverence didn't mean silence. It just meant awe. And communion becomes a stumbling block to those who see the temple from afar. What was good now becomes a threat. Instead of holiness, it means elitism. Now that it's coalesced and mixed up with the notions of light color, reverence would then mean to shut up. And communion becomes then individualism. This is the sort of power Jesus was against. Jesus was outside the gate, becoming identified with those who are outside of the temple. Here we have God who is teaching us what it means to be human, and here we have this human creature telling us what it means to be God. Isn't this wonderful that in Jesus, if God and Christ weren't competitive, then that's the picture we have of the sanctuary. God in himself is not competing against himself. And therefore, whenever God's presence is anywhere outside of God's presence, it should be non-competitive also. But it seems to be the case that we have made this sort of language competitive. It's interesting that Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men. Hebrews 13:1 follows through. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to who? To the strangers. For by this, some have even entertained angels, not even knowing it. Remember the prisoners, which is why I said those who are suffering in the community are able to understand what the writer is saying, as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are also in the body, which is to say, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, happy Sabbath. If God is not in competition with himself or with us, then why the competition? But this is what happens when Jesus stumbles in. We can actually see the truth behind the aspect of it, right? How we view the sanctuary has implications about our relationships to one another. to God and those not in the crowd. Can I testify this morning a little bit? I've studied under one of the most influential low-key guy, Dr. Alberto Treyer, very conservative in his approach to the interpretation of the sanctuary. Then I had this awesome thing to do, independent study with Angel Manuel Rodriguez, who's this Puerto Rican scholar of the Old Testament and sanctuary. What an awesome thing to sit down and think through with him about the implication, what it actually means to think through of the sanctuary. And then I was able to sit down with David Richardson and just think of Richard Davidson, two names, right? Able to sit down with him and him presenting to us this thick, fat book called A Song of the Sanctuary. But one pressing thing I had to ask each one of them, so what? So, we can have the tables, we can have the candelabra, bring in the goats, bring in the lambs, bring in the horns, bring in the ark, bring them all in, let's learn. Is it just about going to heaven? And this is what kind of presses the question for us to think through what the sanctuary could imply for you and I. Jesus, yes, has access, of course, to God's throne, and he himself is the judge. But Jesus himself doesn't even stay there. He says, you guys go outside the gate. Go outside the gate. Why? Because if you stayed inside, you'd believe God was just in love with you. When you go out, now suddenly, God is no longer located in one corner of the world. He is not limited to this geographical setting. He is not limited to my life. It is God who is God of all. Because it is in Jesus Christ where he has become Lord of heaven and earth. So how we do relationships together is key to what it means to be Jesus as the Son of God, as the priest. Jesus isn't the preoccupation of the sanctuary talks. We get into tragedy yet again. Rather than it being the place of refuge, it becomes the place of welcome. The place for the wounded, it becomes the place of joy. It becomes a den of thieves where things are practiced all as usual, as though Jesus isn't the Son of God and Jesus isn't the high priest. It becomes a place where we rob people of the opportunity to live well, to know God, to a community that is built on the sacrifice of Jesus and not you and I. And therefore, we identify with those outside the gate. I was in Richmond 3 years ago. I decided to join a soccer league down there. So much for the glory days, because to be honest with you, I got slower. I got sloppier. But I definitely learned to smile a lot more. I had no captain armband, and it was obvious that I was no longer the chosen one. Now, that first game, we lost 9-1. And mind you, we didn't know each other. But we knew that we were a pretty bad team. We agreed on something. And we needed a goalie that day, and I noticed that that there was nobody trying to get into the goalie spot. And there was a name, Paul, who came about, and he said, guys, I'll take the goalie spot. I'll play with you guys, so forth. Afterwards, to losing that terrible game, he came to us and he said, I'm so sorry, guys. I won't ever do that. But he ended up playing defense in the following weeks. And what was interesting to me is that he became a defensive player, and on one of the occasions of the games, I arrived late. But it was something that hit me, struck me, about this competitiveness aspect of what I mean by the soccer field, the sphere of influence. I get there late, and he says, yo, Alex, come on in. And I said, no, keep on playing, you know. He says, no, you're better than me. Took me back to that high school feeling again that there are other people on the field too. Now, competition is part of the soccer field. We all know that in any sport. But competition in itself is not immoral. Whenever we speak about the sanctuary, we have to think about my soccer field. It was there where I was great. It's where I dominated. It was where I always was first. It was always the place where I learned to see others at their best and their worst. But the only way for me to realize this was that it took someone to sit me down and realize I was not the only one playing. There were teammates with other talents, with lives who we always wanted to enjoy the game with, just like me. It revealed to me that I was afraid that someone else could play the game too. That they would do well, and that maybe I would be substituted. I was afraid that their well-being was a threat to my glory. I was afraid that the inclusion of others in my own sphere of influence would be a threat to my position. So my story is just a simple social observation. But this morning, I'm here to ask you one thing. What about you? What is your sphere of influence? If Jesus is saying, go outside the gates, are you responding to his voice? Are you afraid that by doing so, you'd be given a label of some sort? Are you afraid to let go of the current space you currently occupy because you are the captain? Are you so convinced of your being right at the detriment of a relationship? Are you waiting the opposing subject to concede to their error first so that you could be right all along? The sanctuary is where we understand and where we are understood. It is there where we find Jesus not competing against me. It is there we find Jesus is not in competition with the world. And it is from there that we find Jesus is for those who were outside the gate. And it is there that we are commanded to go. It is there you and I realize that without one another, life is not better. That life is not richer. I am better with you in it. It is here where we see truly who and what Jesus is. It is there you and realize Jesus truly longs for us.
God is good. What do you say?
Amen.
Jesus is good. What do you say?
Amen.
Thank God for Jesus, because in Jesus, we have been brought in. We were the ones outside, and in Christ, He brought us in. He brought us in. Before we pray, I want you to just look at the person next to you or closest, distanced from you. And really think this for yourself before I pray, that the person that you see as we go is the person God longs for. May you and I, as we leave, consider that everyone we see is someone God longs for. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done in Jesus Christ. Lord, we were lost without you. We thought we were somebody. But we thank you that you sent somebody to make us somebody. That we can leave this place knowing that none of us qualify any holiness and purity that creates distinction among us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have been brought in to the life of God. That we can enjoy everything that you've given to us. And that the richness of knowing God give us the possibility of taking it to those who do not know who you are. It is in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Before we leave, just want to remind you that please allow the deacons, deaconesses to lead you out, but also that the pastors will be greeting you, and we'd like to greet you by the portico if you'd like. But have a happy Sabbath, and may the Lord be graceful and peaceful to you. Many blessings.